Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
In Amos chapter 7 this morning, Amos chapter 7. You know, some people sometimes just come out of nowhere. They make a big splash and they vanish into oblivion. So we're going to kind of go down music memory lane a little bit this morning as we begin way back in 1958. Do you remember 1958? I don't either. I was in diapers. See how we do. Rockin' Robin. We all know the song. Who was the artist? Who knows? Who cares? Bobby Day. Much harder one. He's got the whole world in his hands, but who sang it? We don't know. We don't even care anymore. Do you know? No. Lori London, whoever she was. Now, C. Cruz, that's a little easier. C. Cruz. Gonna take you on a C. Cruz. Frankie Ford. Monster Mash. Yep, we could sing it. Who was it that was singing it? No, it's Bobby Pickett. Oh, Wipeout. What? Who are these guys? The Safaris, exactly. We know the song. Na, 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 na. Hey, goodbye. But, Steve, good, we got someone. Yes, finally. I don't want to put you too to shame, but I'm going to tell you, Richard Kaufman from the first service nailed almost every one of them. Nailed them. Couldn't believe it. All but two. Yeah. This is one he didn't get. He got it wrong. He guessed Norman Greenbaum, but he got it with a wrong song. What is the right song? Yes, yeah, Spirit in the Sky. Me and Mrs. Jones, Billy Paul. We all love that song, Brandy, such a fine girl, you know. Looking Glass, whoever they were. Play that funky music.
Wild Cherry.
Wild Cherry, good, we got that one. And this one was such a heartbreak. I wanted to hear a second song from her, Debbie Boone. Do you remember what her first hit was? She lit up my life. And it's like, what happened to you? And then Devo with Rip Whip It and Taco with Puttin' on the Ritz. Twisted Sister. Well, it's probably just with a name like that. Okay. We got enough problems with brothers and sisters. What was her song? We're Not Going to Take It. The Proclaimers. Anybody remember The Proclaimers? One Hit Wonder. And the name of the song is, believe it or not, I'm Going to Be, but we don't know it by that. It's I would walk 500 miles, and I would walk 500 more. And he just kept walking right off the pages of history. And then we were all waiting for, you know, the Baja Men to come out with a sequel to Who Let the Dogs Out, to Who Let the Cats Out, or the Cats In, I don't know. But it never happened. Anyway, so it is kind of neat, though, when these people come on the scene and they're sharing something. It's fresh, it's creative, it's new, and it's just like, oh, I can't wait to hear more from them. But not always. Yeah. Sometimes people can come on the scene and aggravate us. They come out of nowhere. They're unexpected, and they come not only unexpectedly, but unwantedly into our lives. And they have a message we don't want to hear. And it rubs us the wrong way. And Amos is a good example of that. Yeah, how are we going to get to Amos from na 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 na? Hey, yeah, Amos was that guy. He came on the scene. He made a big splash. He was the big prophet in town. He came out of nowhere. And after his prophecy, we don't know how long his prophecy was, his prophetic ministry. It could have been 2 years. It could have been 2 months, for all we know. He vanishes from the pages of Scripture. So we have these 9 chapters of Amos, and we don't hear any more from him or about him anymore in our Scriptures at all. And, you know, remember, Amos came and he was called by God with a message for the people of God at a time when both the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel were both experiencing great prosperity. I mean, the good times were rolling and they were enjoying it. The problem is, not only were these people living in luxury, but they were living in idolatry and they were living in immorality. And they really did not want someone coming and rocking their boat. Don't mess with things. Who are you to bring this message? Who is this guy? Much like our country today, don't rock the boat. We'll put up with all this stuff because we want the good times to keep rolling. Father, as we continue our study in the book of Amos, this obscure little prophet that has so many things to say that are so poignant for our lives today, and also, Lord, brings up so many issues in your word to be able to explore together. And so, Lord, we thank you for your precious word. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us and teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 7, verse 1. Thus says the Lord God, or the Lord showed me, rather, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowing. So Amos is going to have a series of 5 visions. And these 5 visions are described in chapters 7, 8, and 9, the concluding chapters of the book. And in the first vision, he sees these locusts that have come, and they're destroying the latter crop, or the second crop. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. The Lord relented. How many of you, your Bible says the Lord repented? Anybody? Just one person with a King James Bible here today? Yeah. The King James translates that word, the Lord repented. And in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word is translated 57 times, most commonly comforted. But the next most times it's translated, 41 times, it's translated repented. So repented is probably a little more accurate than relented, but the modern language versions don't like the complications of the word repent, and so they've kind of softened that to the Lord relented. But it still means the same thing. The Lord changed his mind. We're uncomfortable with that. That causes us to scratch our heads a little bit, doesn't it? Things like, you know, we read this in the Bible. In the days of Noah, we're told in Genesis 6, it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, it was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in verse 6, it says, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And I read that and I say, really? The Lord, like, was sorry that he made man? Didn't he know this was going to happen? before he made man. So after he makes man and all this mess and all this wickedness comes out and sinfulness on the earth, it's like, oh man, bummer. I really blew it this time. What did I do? What was I thinking making man in the first place? Is really that what God was thinking? He was sorry that he made man? It's like, ah. Things like 1 Samuel 15 tells us the Lord repented that he chose Saul to be the first king over Israel. Oh man, I really blew it that time. Ah, bummer. I chose the wrong king, Saul. Ah, I shouldn't have done that. I've made a big mistake on that one. Let's pick another one. Is that really what's being said here? I mean, it seems to be at face value. 2 Samuel 24, the Lord repented from the destruction of the death angel. Remember when King David had numbered, he did the census, and God says, ah, you've caused judgment upon Israel because of your sin. So he gives him that choice of the three different judgments, and he picks the death angel for 3 days, and it's like after 2 days, so many people have died, and the Lord's like, oh, I give up. I shouldn't have. Oh, this went way out of control. There's too many people dead. And the Lord repents, and he stays the number. And so what is going on here? And in 3 more verses, it says the Lord relented or repented again in our text. So he repents once in verse 3, and then in verse 6, he does it again. So did God really do this? Did he make mistakes? Does he change his mind? Well, Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord. I do not change. Sometimes, though, we feel like God is like us as humans. We change our minds, don't we? We're like, oh, man, made a wrong decision that time. Picked the losing number. Didn't expect this to happen. I blew it here. What was I thinking? You know, we do that. But God's not supposed to be like us, is he? So what's happening here? Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make good? So what it's telling us is God is not a man like us, and he doesn't repent. He doesn't change his mind. When he says something, he's going to do it. So how do we reconcile these discrepancies seemingly in the language here of the scriptures? How do we interpret these words like these that we find in Amos? Well, Amos and other writers of the different books that I've quoted here are using human language to describe God. And so any language to describe God has its limitations. So it's trying to describe God in a way that we can understand him. I mean, the Psalms talk about God, hided us under his feathers. Is he a big chicken? Is he a bird? No, he isn't. We know that God is spirit. These are symbolic and linguistic ways of trying to help us as humans, finite humans, understand an infinite God who's not even anything like us in so many ways. So what we see is Amos is praying for the people here, and the plague is stopped. So Amos intercedes, and the plague is stopped. God is bringing this judgment, but he stays the judgment. And what's interesting, I think, here is we see the heart of the prophet Amos. He sees this horrible judgment, and right away he steps in and says, oh Lord, please, don't let this happen. And God stays the judgment. What a wonderful heart we see in Amos. Now contrast that to another prophet who was prophesying at the same time. Remember? His name was Jonah. He also has a message of judgment that God's going to bring destruction to the city of Nineveh in 3 days. And the Ninevites repent in sackcloth and ashes. And they call out to God in repentance. And God changes his mind, seemingly, and he stays the judgment. Why? Not because Jonah was praying and interceding for the people. Because Jonah was angry with God. Remember when God spared the city because the people cried out in repentance and prayer? And he spared the city, and Jonah is angry. What a difference in the heart of these two prophets. How many want the heart of Jonah? How many want the heart of Amos? Yeah, that's the heart I want. And that's the heart of the prophet I would want to come and deliver a word from the Lord to me. So I believe this is why Amos saw this vision in the first place. This is why God allowed Amos to see this vision, because God wanted him to intercede on behalf of the people. He wants him to intercede. The key point here is this. The primary purpose God shares things with his prophets is for them to intercede on behalf of God's people. The primary purpose God shares things with his prophets is for them to intercede on behalf of his people. So when God shows you something, you know, you just go, wow, God just showed me this, or God spoke this to me, or I sense this about something or situation or someone. The primary purpose God has shown that to you is not so you can go out and gossip about it or tell somebody else. It's so you can pray for them and pray for those that might be affected by whatever it is that he's showing or telling you. He's looking for someone to intercede. Remember in the book of Ezekiel, God says, I sought for someone to intercede, to stand in the gap so that I wouldn't destroy the land, but I found none. You see, God is looking for people that will pray and intercede on behalf of others. And so we've all heard that saying that prayer never changes God, it only changes me. Now, there's a measure of truth to that saying. Prayer does change me. Prayer changes you. When I seek the Lord and pray, I am changed. I'm more conformed into his image. But if prayer never changes anything, why pray? You see? And we see many examples in scriptures, and we see it right here in Amos chapter 7, verse 3, where prayer changes things. It doesn't change God, and it doesn't change the plan of God, but it does change things in the events of God, in the events on this earth. And prayer does change things. But there's time when prayer doesn't change things. Now, I wish it always did, but sometimes it doesn't. And we're going to see that in a minute. Recently, I talked with someone that had shared with me that they had kind of sensed some things about different people or different circumstances. And I said, well, you know, maybe you have a prophetic gift. And maybe you have that gift of prophecy mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's 9 gifts of the Spirit there. And prophecy is one of them. But I said, if you do have that gift of prophecy, then you will be a very prayerful person, because God shares things with his prophets primarily so that they can pray. So if you're not a prayerful person and God's showing you things that you think, then I don't know that that's a gift of prophecy, because prophecy is not so much proclaiming as praying. I spend much more time praying over the messages I give you than what I spend proclaiming it to you on Sunday morning. And a prophet of God will spend much more time praying before the Lord before he ever proclaims the word of the Lord to someone. A true prophet with God's heart. Now, there are prophets without God's heart. I just mentioned one. What was his name? Good, you were paying attention. Somebody was. Heard a couple of slight little Jonas. So, a prophet can have an accurate word from the Lord, but not the heart of God. I want to be a prophet that not only proclaims the word of the Lord in truth, but also has the heart of the Lord as he's proclaiming it. Next is the vision of fire, verse 4. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented, once again, concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. So once again, Amos prays, God answers prayer. It's all cool. It's all good. But how many of you know that God does not always answer prayer the way we'd like him to? Anybody know that? Yeah, we all know it. First-hand experience. Yeah, he doesn't always answer prayer the way we would like him to. No. No. I was talking to someone recently about cigarette smoking. They said, you know, I wish God would deliver me from these cigarettes and from smoking. It's an interesting thing, because God delivers us from so many things, doesn't he? There's so many miracles and things that God has delivered. You think about when you, before you became a Christian, and what he delivered you from, what he's brought you out of. Some drug addictions, sex addictions, different things, God's bondage and relationships, different things we get tangled up in. And God just miraculously, supernaturally delivers us from big and mighty strongholds. And yet, cigarettes? Why doesn't he just take that away? Well, he could. And I know people he's done that to. Jim Curry shared his testimony recently in a small group, but how he went to a meeting, prayed, boom, he was delivered from cigarettes from that meeting on. He does. But sometimes he doesn't. Why? Why doesn't he always answer those prayers? And I sought the Lord on this quite a few years ago, and I feel settled in what I sense is the answer that he gave me on that. Not on cigarette smoking for me personally, but for other people. And that is this. The Lord, I felt, spoke to my heart and said, I deliver people from the strongholds and the bondage that they are completely powerless over, meaning they could never get out of this and escape from this on their own. But there are things that I leave in their life because I want them to learn how to have victory through me and in me over these things in their life. So the Lord, if you look at the children of Israel, when they came into the promised land, remember? And there are some battles like Jericho. There is no way the children of Israel on their own could have defeated that city. So God says, you're not going to be able to do it without me bringing the walls down. So I'm going to bring the walls down. They're going to fall down flat so you just walk in the city and take it. Why didn't he just do that for all the cities? Would it have been a lot easier? No, no, no. Other cities, he just gave them a battle plan and said, this is what you're going to do. Boom, do that. There's things in our lives, strongholds in our lives, where God just says, look, those strongholds are too big. The walls are too high. I've got to bring those things down. And he breaks them down so that you can walk in and just live in victory. And there's other times when he says, you're going to have to learn to take those cities. You're going to have to learn to break down those strongholds. You can do it through my spirit, through my help, through my strength. And that's when, remember when the Apostle Paul prayed three times for the messenger of Satan to be delivered against him, to be delivered from that messenger of Satan? And he says, you know, I prayed three times. The Lord just told me what? No, I'm not going to take this one away. You have to learn to get victory. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So there's times, and there may be things in your life, and there are things in mine, when I've prayed and prayed more than three times, lots more, and it still doesn't seem like God is miraculously taking that away, or delivering, or answering, or healing, or whatever it is. He doesn't fix the situation. It may be your marriage. It may be in your workplace or relationships. Maybe in your body. Maybe in your finances. And you go, why isn't he just doing this? He's saying, I want to show you my strength, my grace, which is more than sufficient for you to get the victory and learn to grow and mature in the things of God. Because think about it. If every problem we had, we just prayed, boop, and it went away. Boop, and it goes away. All we'd learn is how to run and say, hey, Dad, take care of this one. Take care of that one. Take care of this one. But we'd be children. We'd never be growing in our faith. We'd never learn to really rely on and use the weapons of our warfare that he has granted to us to use prayerfully. Amen? Next one is the plumb line. The plumb line, verse 7. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Amos doesn't pray and intercede for this one. And God doesn't change his course of judgment. It's interesting. And there's times when God just says, you know what? This is not going to change. I'm not going to heal this person on earth. Their healing is going to happen in heaven. There are times when that seems to happen. And this is the time here. Amos knows. I'm not to intercede here. This is the will of the Lord. And he says, I will not pass by them anymore. A plumb line. We don't use that term very often. Some of you don't even know what a plumb line is. Basically, it's a string with a rock on the bottom of it. That's all it is. And it's just used to deter. It was used mostly by masons with building, like he says, a wall here that was plumb or straight. And so it determined what was straight or what was, this isn't level, this isn't straight. So we could think of like a ruler or a square or a level, something like that would be more in our vernacular. But basically it was just an instrument or tool that was used to determine what was straight and what was crooked. I remember the late Dr. McGee described this illustration between straight and crooked that I will never forget. It was so poignant. So he said, well, friends, imagine, if you will, I have two sticks that I'm holding behind my back. And I tell you, one stick is straight, and the other stick is crooked. Now, you know what the straight stick looks like. It looks like a ruler. It's straight. Straight is straight. This is straight. This is straight. This is straight. This is straight. You know, straight is straight. Kind of boring. But you don't know what crooked looks like, because there's a million different twisted ways the crooked can be. And he said, that's the enticement and the allurement and the power of evil. Evil tempts us because we're always wondering, how crooked is crooked? What kind of crooked is that crooked? What does that crooked look like? And that's the temptation and the draw of evil, where straight is just simply straight. And God uses a plumb line. He says, I'm using a plumb line to measure my people, to determine whether they're crooked or whether they're straight. And I'm not going to pass by their sins anymore. No matter if or how much Amos intercedes, God says, no, this will happen. I have determined it. Verse 9, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So he's just talking about these high places and sanctuaries, sanctuaries in the land. They were places for the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, the golden calves, all the idols in the land. Verse 10, then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you. In the midst of the house of Israel, the land is not able to bear all his words. This is an interesting phrase. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Bethel was a place at this time of false religion. It wasn't always that way. Bethel was actually a place where God met one of the patriarchs in a powerful way. God showed himself to be real, to be relevant, and to be personal and powerful at Bethel. He also showed himself in powerful ways in other places in the land. And these places became kind of monuments that were remembering God's faithfulness and his presence with his people. And the children of Israel, through idolatry, had corrupted these holy places and actually made them now monuments to these idols that they were worshiping falsely. And so one of the places was Bethel, another one was Dan, where a golden calf was set up and erected for the people to worship. So when it says Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, he was the high priest of the golden calf cult, or a false religion. If you asked him or the people of the northern kingdom, hey, that golden calf you worship, what's its name? Do you know what they would have told you? Real close. Yahweh. Or Jehovah. Yeah. That's what they called him. The golden calf. Yahweh. Yeah. Back in 1 Kings chapter 12, it talks about when the kingdom had been divided. Rehoboam took the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam the first, who is way back in the ancestry, not this Jeroboam that we're reading with Amos. Okay, this is a few hundred years later. So he's Jeroboam the second. But Jeroboam the first one, it talks about him, and it says this in 1 Kings 12. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom, so the kingdom was now just recently newly divided. It says, now the kingdom may return to the house of David, meaning the northern kingdom may return to the southern kingdom, their brethren, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. That was in the southern kingdom. Then the heart of the people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, and this was the advice he was given. He made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Don't go all that long journey into the southern kingdom for the different feast days and offer your sacrifices to the Lord in the temple at Jerusalem. That's too much work. Make it easy. I'm going to make it easy for you. Here, the southernmost place in the kingdom, Bethel, I'm erecting a golden calf. He says, and then in the northern place in Dan, I'll erect another one. So that way I've got it covered north and south. You don't ever have to leave my little territory. He says this, "Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel and put the other in Dan. Wow. What a blasphemous, what a heartbreak. But you can see where he would get away with this, because he would remind the people, remember in the wilderness, Aaron made this golden calf that just appeared out of the fire. That's really who Jehovah is. And now I'm just replicating that in the land. Our God, this golden calf, is really the same God that brought you out of Egypt. Wow. So he's really this Amaziah, this priest. He is a priest of a false religion. Now you can understand a little bit of the confusion this caused the people of God over the centuries. This is important. Why? Because we get into the Gospels. This is hundreds of years later, over 1,000 years later. And we have a woman who goes out to draw water at the well in Samaria. And she meets Jesus, remember? She's a Samaritan, which means she was raised in the northern kingdom. And what does she want to talk to Jesus about? She recognizes he's a prophet. And so she says, "Tell me, where should we worship God?" Because there's been this dispute amongst the Jews of where is the right and the only place, the correct place to worship God. And she's like, "Where do we worship God? And who is God? What is he like? Is he like this golden calf?" And Jesus says, "No, God is spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so you understand the perplexity of her problem and the genuineness of her question when you understand the history of how she got to where she was. So it's so important to be reading and understanding the things in the Old Testament, because without understanding that, you don't fully grasp the depth and the meaning of a lot of things in the New Testament. Let's go on. Verse 11. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. And Amaziah said to Amos, "Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah," that's the southern kingdom, "there eat bread and there prophesy." So what he's saying is, look, get out of here. You go back home to where you came from. But he calls him a seer. Why does he call him a seer? A seer was just another name for a prophet. Why? Because they were able to see prophetically into the future and prophesy about what would take place in the future. So you were seen into the unseen, the spirit realm. "But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence." Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.' Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from this land." So God is measuring his people. He's using a plumb line. He's determining who's crooked. They will go into and they will perish. Those who are straight, he will spare during his destruction and judgment. And the question is asked of Amos, by what authority are you speaking this? Who gave you the authority to come with this message to us? Who ordained you? What seminary did you go to? What letters do you have behind your name? That's what he's getting at here. And I think it's interesting that Amos just says, look, I was tending sheep. And that's when the Lord called me. And that's usually the way it happens. A pastor is just tending sheep, and the Lord calls him and says, I want you to shepherd my sheep. But he should have been tending sheep long before he was placed in the position of pastoring. Our key point here is this. God ordains a man or woman for ministry. We simply recognize his calling. So it's really God who does the ordaining. It's not man. Man just simply recognizes the call of God on that servant. That's all. So, like before I was a pastor or in ministry full-time, vocationally, I was a meat cutter. Some of you know that. Or I was painting houses. But as a meat cutter, every time I walked in the grocery store to go to work, that was my church. I was pastoring people as a meat cutter. Yeah, during my break or lunch hour after work, I had all sorts of opportunity for ministering, and that's what I would do. It was natural for me. Same thing with painting. Painting houses, pastoring people. That's just who I am. It's part of my DNA. It's not, okay, now I put on this hat and I become something that I'm really not. And it's the same thing with Amos. He was just a shepherd tending sheep. And God said, okay, now I want you to go over here and tend these sheep. That's all. This summer, we are prayerfully planning to ordain as a youth pastor, Bryson Flournoy. And he's been here, you know, for 2.5 years, almost 3 years. In June, it'll be 3 years. He and Midi have been part of our church, and we've been so blessed by him and Midi's and their ministry. And we're just recognizing a call of God on his life. That God has called him and chosen him and set him apart to serve the youth. And so we're just recognizing basically the gift of God. And we'll give you more information on that when we don't even have a date yet. We just feel like the Lord wants us to do it this summer. But 1 Timothy chapter 5 says this, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. So we've waited. We've just waited, and we want to see the fruit of ministry, the real workout of what God has called that person to. Because there are people that want to be pastors, want to be ordained, but aren't called to that. You know, you may want something, but that doesn't mean God's called you to it. You know, God has to call you. You don't just, well, I want to be a pastor. I want to be this. I want to be that. I want to be an evangelist. That isn't something you just wake up and want to be. Actually, there was a time when I was running from the call of pastor on my life. I didn't want to be a pastor at all. Good night. Are you kidding? I read the book. Did you read the book of James? How many of you read the book of James? It says teachers are going to have a higher judgment. Who wants that? Who wants a higher judgment? Nobody else is stepping up. You think I did? No way. I thought, I have a hard enough time just keeping track of my life, let alone having to keep track of all these other sheep. I didn't want it. But I wanted it desperately when God places that burning passion and call in your heart, because you know you're fulfilling his call humbly with his grace. So you don't just wake up and decide, I want to be a pastor, and so I go to school and I do this and I should be a pastor. So what? Has God called you? And that's crucial. For instance, our church was founded by a very gifted man. His name was Gary Hendricks. Very gifted, charismatic personality, good teacher. And he just was a people magnet, he and his wife. And this church was started by he and his wife, and the ministry just grew. But Gary was evangelical, and he was a good teacher, but he wasn't a pastor. That wasn't his calling. He was outside of his calling. And what happened was he got to the point where he was just restless and bored, and the mundane and the grind of ministry just wore him down. One time he took me out to lunch, and he told me this. He said, Steve, he said, all my days have turned from color, technicolor, to black and white, and my heart sank. I mean, this is my pastor telling me color to black and white. I don't have any way to fix that. How do you fix that? But that's what happens when you're out of God's calling. And finally, he came to that point where he just realized, this is not my calling. I've taken this church as far as I can go. I need to move on. This is not what I've been called to do, to pastor. But see, he had gathered a group of people, and they all started calling him pastor. So he said, I guess I'm a pastor. And, you know, that happens to a lot of people. And they get into a position, they can even get into ministry positions, where they're out of their calling, and then they get distracted, they get bored, and that's when the enemy, just like David on the rooftop, can get us into sin, can get us into error, can get us over here, over there, when we're out of our calling, or can at the least just cause us to be hollowed out, go from color to black and white in our lives. So we all need to be in our calling, doing what God's called us to do. These religious leaders were challenging prophet Amos, just like John the Baptist and Jesus was challenged. But you know what? Just because they didn't have the credentials that they wanted didn't mean they were called by God. Because God uses ordinary people in extraordinary ways. You might be an ordinary person here today. God can use you in an extraordinary way. Amen. You see, we are all still called as prophets to bring forth the word of God. Moses said this. He said, oh, that all of God's people were prophets. And then on Pentecost, remember, Peter steps up in his first sermon and he says, this is that spoken of the prophet Joel. And he talks about your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and your sons and daughters shall what? Prophesy. We're all called to be prophets. We're called to bring forth the word of the Lord to those outside whom God wants to bring his message to. And they may not receive it. They didn't receive it from any of the prophets of the Old Testament, but we still need to be faithful to bring his word. Well, who are you to tell us that our life is crooked and God's way is straight? Who are you to come with that word to us? We didn't ask for you to come and share that with us. Go home. Go back to where you came from. You and I aren't going to be treated any better than the prophets in the Bible, than John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles, and all the prophets of the Old Testament. What makes us think they're going to treat us or receive the message of God any differently from us? But God still wants to call his people. He still has a message for his people. I love what it says here in Amos 7:15. The Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people. Even though they had forsaken God, God had not forsaken them. They were still his people. And he had a message for them. He says, I still have a claim on your life. And God may be calling you to speak a message to someone that God wants to bring back to himself. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that your sheep hear your voice. And sometimes your voice comes through the word that you give to us prophetically, the word you have in our hearts to share with others. But Lord, I pray that your sheep would truly hear your voice and that they might know you and that you might give them eternal life. And help us as your sheep to also be faithful to bring your word. Lord, to prophesy, to speak forth, to share the word of the Lord, the gospel of Jesus, to share truth to others, Lord. Even when it may not be wanted, it may not be expected, it may not be welcomed. But Lord, that we would be faithful, like Amos was faithful. And Lord, that you might do a work in the hearts of your people. Lord, do a work in us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.